The oldest hymns in our book, but it's one of the most beautiful as well, which is wonderful. Let us pray together again. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is living and powerful, and any who dare to preach it are but jars of clay holding heavenly treasures. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is by your Spirit and by your grace that we may preach and hear your word. May it convict and may it encourage, and may it build us up, and may it give us Christ, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you could turn again, please, to Romans chapter 8, the beginning of which we looked at this morning when Richard Wilson was preaching to us. And we learned about the fact that those who are in Christ have no condemnation. And that is because of his work on our behalf. And so we have the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And what that looks like is played out for us in verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and so on. But I want to direct your attention tonight to verses 9 to 11. Which puts the great hope of the future as the mark over all that we were talking about this morning. So if you were here this morning, I want you to think about all that you heard, but now it is under the great sign and hope of the resurrection that you are to think about what you learned and heard. Verse 9, Paul here is redirecting his attention to the Roman Christians that he is addressing in his letter. And he says to them, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, he says, to a Christian congregation, but you are in the Spirit. Now, when I was in primary school, it was the 1980s, I entered prep in 1980. And those early years of primary school, in terms of popular culture, were dominated by the Star Wars trilogy of films, the original, better trilogy of films. And I remember, along with Darth Vader and X-Wing fighters, there came a new phrase that all the boys were saying to each other. May the Force be with you. Now I wanted to join in the intergalactic battles behind the school shelter shed along with all the rest. I always managed to be made a stormtrooper. I suppose in an earlier age I would have always been an Indian in cowboy and Indian fights, but I always had to die well. I wanted to join in all of that and be fully immersed in the fantasy. But I remember my father always showing a lot of caution about this phrase, the Force being with you. Those of you who have had a careful Christian upbringing will remember those times of some disquiet when there always seemed to be some scruple of your parents that cut across the popular culture of the children around you. But was Dad being unnecessarily suspicious here, or was he onto something? Why was he concerned about this phrase, the Force? Well, just as an example, of course, we go to the great spokesman for the Force, Yoda, the Jedi Master. In The Empire Strikes Back, he describes it this way, doesn't he? He says, "My ally is the Force, and a powerful ally it is. Life creates it, makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. You must feel the Force around you. Here, between you, me, the tree, the rock, everywhere. Yes, I can't do the voice right, I'm afraid. But it's a force binding all of us together, isn't it? Both with objects, animals, other people, planets. And for many people, when they hear that, and that's just one example from our popular culture, you could multiply that. Practically every children's Disney film, you have something like that in it. But that's what a lot of people think, in popular terms, as being spiritual. Maybe they don't want to have a lightsaber and wear a strange robe. But when they hear a description like that, they think that is something spiritual. Something greater than us, a force. But where does it come from? It comes from us, from the world, from the things around us, from life itself. If people think of such a thing as divine at all, it's really in the end just making a god of their own aspirations to be something bigger, to be something greater, something better than what they think they are right now. What did Yoda call us? He said, we are luminous beings. The force is within us, and that is how we remake this world and do great things. All the hope is placed in us. But that is not what verse 9 says here in our passage, is it? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a wonderful verb that is, to dwell. Forces don't dwell. Ideas don't dwell. Principles and powers don't dwell. People dwell in you. Only a person can dwell in you. Now, that is where it gets frightening for modern culture, doesn't it? Because suddenly now we are saying the Spirit is a person, not a thing, not a force. And that turns the tables on all our human spirituality. It doesn't come from us, it comes from a person distinct from us, the Spirit. And he is a divine person, and a divine person can make demands upon you according to his character. And what it says here is that he dwells in you. He's acting upon you, in you and on you directly. So suddenly we are not the ultimate potential of the universe. But God has invaded us by his Spirit. He works on us. So let us leave behind tonight all human ideas of spirituality, and let us come to the Holy Spirit himself and what it means for the Spirit of God to be dwelling in us. And first of all this evening, I want you to know that because the Spirit is in you, if you are a believer in Christ, you are no longer or not in the flesh. That's what we see in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The two are opposed to each other. Now, be careful here. He's not talking about our soul versus our body. It is not good spirit inside us versus bad body. Paul is using this word flesh here in a very particular way. He's talking about our human nature as it is corrupted by sin. And you can see that in verses 5 to 8. If you look back on that, what are the terms used for the flesh? The flesh has an attitude, doesn't it? You see that in verse 5. It sets that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh has a mindset opposed to God. In fact, it declares war on God. That's what we see in verse 7, the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, hostility. And the flesh won't and can't call off this war and submit to God. So to be in the flesh is not talking about us as created by God, that matter that he made, it's talking about us as rebels against God. The flesh, in the way that Paul is using it here, stems from the fall. It's from Genesis 3 that we see the origin of this mindset, not Genesis 1 and 2. To be in the flesh means to be separate from God because of the curse and power of sin. But to be in the Spirit means that God is dwelling with you. A new mindset. Submission, not rebellion, to his lawful rule. It is also, as we see here, to have the Spirit of Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it says at the end of verse 9, he is not his. Christ in you, by his Spirit, not just Christ for you, in his death and resurrection, transforming your mind and heart according to his mind and heart. So if we understand verse 9 here correctly, we see that in the Spirit there is communion with God, and because Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are in union with, in equality with each other, we see here union with Christ. We see submission to God's rule. We see a holy mindset, and we see life and peace as the results of it. But in the flesh, there is separation from God, rejection of Christ, rebellion against God's rule, a corrupted mindset, and what is the result? Death. There's only these two options. And you can't have both. Verse 9 says that. We're in one of two realms. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to him. And you also can't separate all those different things that each means. So if you have life in the Spirit, there will be holiness. And if you are utterly sold to corruption, there will be death. We can't cherry pick the things that we want from being in the realm of the Spirit. We can't have life without a desire for holiness. So we have a new holy identity in the Spirit according to this. Now, is that what you think of when you hear being in the Spirit? Because so often being in the Spirit means totally different things. Maybe to us or to the culture around us. There are Christians who talk about being in the Spirit as having power or having gifts, being able to do things because they have the Spirit. There are others, both Christian and non-Christian, who talk about being in the Spirit as having amazing experiences, sort of a transcendent experience beyond what they normally have. Being given a grand new mystical perspective on life. Being creative. Having wonderful intuitions. All sorts of things that people think of when they're talking about being in the Spirit. But what does Paul talk about here? He talks about holiness. To be in the Spirit is to have a concern for holiness. A holy identity. Because he's the Holy Spirit. Is this more than you bargained for? We love so often our human ideas of spirituality because it means that we can multiply who we are and what we want. But here we have the person of the Spirit directing us, intervening, renovating us. He's making us his home. And as he moves in, he remakes, he rebuilds, he makes new his home. He purchased it in Christ. And now he's making it his. And with a new home must come a new mindset, a new way of looking at things. For a while back, Jen and I found ourselves watching a whole series of reality TV shows from the UK, all about compulsive hoarders. It's absolutely fascinating and tragic at the same time to see that these people who are living often with literally tons Like might be scores of trailer loads of stuff in their houses. And making their own burrows through it. Living literally in cramped and dangerous, unhealthy environments because they can't throw out anything. Now, there's always some deep reason for this, and that's what often these episodes would explore. But what was wonderful was to see what would happen when, under patient, careful guidance, they threw out the hoard and restored their homes to something livable, something human again. There couldn't be that change without a whole change of attitude as well. As the hoard went out, in came family, in came friends. Friends that sometimes had not been in their house for 20 or 30 years because they were so ashamed of their hoard. But it wasn't simply a physical change. It was a whole change of intent, a whole different outlook on the world. As the rubbish was thrown out, the things that they had clung to, the things that they had worshipped because they couldn't throw them out. And to see the horizons broaden, a new life, a new love come in, as people started to matter rather than things. But that is what the Holy Spirit is doing with us too. As he comes in, he throws out the rubbish. He will not tolerate the rubbish. For he wants to be there with you. And so he will remake you. It's complete, radical, moral transformation. You are not to belong to the rubbish or to the flesh anymore. You belong now to the Spirit, and the Spirit will join you with Christ. And that is what we see here secondly. If you are in the Spirit, you have life in Christ. We see that in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We can't separate the Spirit from Christ. We can distinguish them, but we cannot separate them in their work in us here. Without the life won by Christ because of his righteousness, there is no Spirit dwelling in you. And we see that in the verses that we looked at this morning. It was by Christ that our condemnation was lifted. And we have to understand that that's true of our flesh too, that there is a history behind our flesh. There's a history of the fall. Our flesh didn't come from nowhere, this hostile attitude to God. It came from our fall. And likewise, the history of Jesus Christ stands behind the Spirit in us. The power of the Spirit is at work in us. Because Christ, by his work on the cross, has broken the power of flesh. He was sent by the Father to do battle against the flesh. That's what we read of in the opening verses here, in verse 3 in particular. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Think about that. It's not just that he condemned our enemy, the flesh, but that same flesh was the battleground on which Jesus condemned our enemy. He took upon himself our flesh without sin. That's why it says in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a real man, but he had no sin. But he shared in the weaknesses. He shared in the trials that have come upon us because of the fall. He shared in death itself. Though he was innocent, he took death upon himself. That in our flesh he might condemn the flesh and set us free. And that was our righteousness. He showed he was righteous, and he gave that righteousness to us. And because of righteousness, the Spirit is life in us, if Christ is in us. As it says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Not yours, the righteousness of our great Saviour, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that must mean life, because condemnation has been taken away. No condemnation equals life. We have new life now. We're alive to God, and we look forward to life to come. Death came by one man's disobedience in the garden, and life comes by one man's obedience on the cross. The history of the fall replaced by the history of the cross for those who are in Christ. And that's important, because once again, what's the world's attitude to spirituality? They like to think of it as something timeless, to think of it as a wonderful spiritual philosophy of life, how to realize their potential. You know, 10 steps to spiritual success. But it's not something timeless. It's rooted in history. There was a fall in the garden. There was forbidden fruit eaten, and we are all condemned. But there was a tree, and on that tree hung the innocent one. And he really died. And he really rose again. Life in the Spirit is not about your potential. It's about the history that God has played out and revealed. The history of our redemption in Christ, granting us the Spirit for his purposes, to be remade in his image, a new and living power. And that history hasn't ended. As we come thirdly to verse 11, because you are in the Spirit, because you have the life of the Spirit in you, you enjoy the hope of resurrection. Sorry, can I just backtrack a bit there? I just looked and realised I missed several paragraphs there. There was one bit of verse 10 that I forgot to talk about. I left the difficult bit. I need to go back to it. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have that awkward thing in the middle there, don't we? The body is dead because of sin. So we have the Spirit in us, but in God's providence and God's wisdom, we continue to live in the in-between, don't we? The final reality of all that that Spirit means in us hasn't come to pass yet. We still now live in an age marked by sin and the miseries that come from it. The body is dead because of sin. That does not mean that God has failed. It doesn't mean that Christ's work was not quite good enough and only partially redeemed us. No, it's that God's purpose is still unfolding. We're thankful for what he has done, but the fact of inner remaining weakness, struggle with sin, trials, and eventually death is actually sharpening our appetite for that which is to come. And even in that death, even in that decay, that weakness, the life of the Spirit is shown ever more clearly. And that is taking a page out of the pattern of Christ himself, isn't it? You think of Christ coming to save us. How did he come to save us? By being humiliated, by being made under the law, by being rejected, by being falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely condemned, and then killed. And yet in that was our salvation. And that's the way that God always works. We see it throughout Scripture, don't we? And so we should see it in us too. We carry about the sign of death, not because we are condemned under death, not because we rejoice in death, but so that Christ's Spirit may seem all the more alive in us. And in that weakness, his glory is shown to be ever more brilliant, ever sweeter. It really picks up a whole theme of Scripture. You think about Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. The writer to the Hebrews says that their bodies were as good as dead. And then Isaac was born. The promise out of apparent deadness and barrenness, the baby comes. Think of Stephen, the first great martyr of the church. In his death comes a glorious testimony to Christ, and the gospel spreads. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outer man is perishing, but the inward man is growing and becoming more abundant and clearer day by day. I was thinking about that when I was listening to Richard this morning talking about his mission experiences in India recently, and thinking about over the years he's come to visit us several times, and now he was quite open with us, saying that he's feeling older, that he's not able to take on fully all that it involves. And yet now, when it seems as though he is coming to the end of his involvement, some of the most encouraging things have happened in that ministry. Did it happen in the heyday, when he was younger and more able to do it all possibly in his own strength? No. It comes at the end of many years of faithfulness, when it seems as though there is no strength left, that God shines down with his mercy and his strength and his grace and the work of his Spirit in the lives of people that he was seeking to minister to. And so it is in Christian ministry of all kinds. God reserves his encouragements for when we least expect them, when we are at the bottom of any ability that we may have. He shines forth in glory. I was talking to someone in another church recently. The previous minister of this church had died after a long battle with cancer. A faithful minister, taught the word. And this man was telling me that our former minister taught us how to die well. In the weakness of this body of death, the life is spirit because of righteousness. The world would have looked on and said, how tragic, how sad, how pointless. Why would God let one of his favoured servants just end that way? He had years of ministry left. No. The Spirit was shown in strength and glory and wonder to the people of that congregation. They could see what it meant to die well, to die in hope, to die in faith. And that is the same for our struggle with sin as well. Just as with the weakness of our body, so with that remaining sin that we are fighting, when that struggle seems at its worst. It was interesting, I was hearing an anecdote about the famous theologian Cornelius Van Til. And towards the end of his life, a younger believer was talking about Paul's instruction to flee youthful lusts. And this younger believer turned to Cornelius Van Til and said to him, of course, I'm sure you're not having to worry about that anymore. And he said, no, that struggle is worse now than it ever was when I was a young man. And yet he was a godly man, renowned for those around him for his personal godliness. And so it is for every Christian, seasoned in their walk with Christ. The struggles seem to grow stronger, become more difficult as the years go on. But it is so that the Spirit might appear more glorious, more effective, as he points us and sharpens us, sharpens our desire for the final end of all struggle, as we come to the hope of resurrection. And that's what we finally want to talk about in verse 11. Because the Spirit is in you, you enjoy hope of resurrection. Death is not the end. We might have that struggle in weakness in verse 10, but death is not the end. Our mortal bodies will be brought to life through the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? In verse 10 it says, the body is dead because of sin. Then verse 11, it talks about your mortal bodies through his Spirit will be raised from the dead or given life. It's that same body being talked about. But this is the Trinity at work, isn't it? But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's the Father. The Father who raised His Son from the dead. It's His Spirit that's in you now. It's not something separate from the work of God in the past. The Father who made the world, who then sent His Son to redeem, His Spirit is in you. And it's that Spirit that the Father will now use to raise you from the dead. See that glorious connection? Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the great fact of history. That's the glory of Christianity, isn't it? It's based on a wonderful fact. It happened. Any other explanation for the resurrection makes no sense. It dissolves into foolishness. That's the bedrock of our hope. Jesus rose again. And that's the great encouragement that Paul is offering believers here, isn't he? Because the Father raised Him from the dead, that Spirit that He sent in you, He will use that to raise you from the dead. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, as surely as there was an empty tomb in Palestine 2,000 years ago, as surely as that, you will raise again from the dead. Your bodies will be made alive by the Spirit. They can't get surer than that. And it's important for us. In a world where we're faced with struggles, where we don't see things clearly, when the glories of Christ and of God seem so far from us, or possibly when we are caught up in our own affairs and only call on God and the Spirit to make our life better, all of that is swept away by this truth, isn't it? You believe in Christ's resurrection, then believe also in yours by that same Spirit. And we depend upon the Spirit now, and we want to have a new mindset through it. We depend that we will be able to trust on the Spirit when we face death itself. But we now also look to the Spirit as a sign of our future hope, the renewal of all things, and our body is made alive again. And that really blows out of the water all those counterfeit spiritualities we was talking about earlier, doesn't it? They talk about this life. They talk about this age. Talking about increasing yourself now. They're talking about expanding you in an age that's going to die. Because the age of the Spirit is coming. Now, the Spirit was there at the beginning of the world, wasn't He? Remember right back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit hovered over the waters. So we get a slight glimpse of the Spirit's work, even in the creation of this world. But when we see the world to come, it is all marked by the Holy Spirit. He's the great sign of the world to come. And He's going to start in our bodies. In these same bodies that we have now. That is where His work is starting and going to continue. In the new creation, our bodies, as well as our soul, will entirely be recreated and remade by the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. The Spirit isn't opposed to our bodies. He's not opposed to creation. He made it in the first place. And now He's going to remake it so that any personhood you have in the future, any existence that you have, will be through the Holy Spirit. And I think that helps us to understand that curious verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember, where it talks about our bodies which once were physical will be raised to spiritual bodies. Now that doesn't mean they'll sort of be airy-fairy bodies, bodies that you can see through. No, it means that they will be deeper and more wonderfully bodies than they ever were before, because they will be bodies in the power of the Holy Spirit Himself. It means that in all the glory and purity and wonder of the new creation that we are going to see one day, our bodies will be right at the very peak of all of that. Even as he placed us as rulers over this world in the old creation, so he will raise us up again in the new. Do you live by this hope now? You know, C.S. Lewis once said that one day we will be creatures so glorious that if we were right now to meet ourselves in the future, we will be strongly tempted to bow down and worship. That's how glorious the new creation will be. And yet that same Spirit who is going to do that to you one day is living in you now. And he's living in you with the same power by which he's going to raise you again from the dead and remake you body and soul. That same power is in you now. And that should encourage us, but also convict us. We mourn over our weakness. We struggle and get depressed over our struggles with sin, or when we feel afraid. But we need to remember the sheer power that is actually operating in us by the Spirit. The sanctification that is going on in us now is of a piece with the glorification that's coming. There is a glory that belongs to believers even now, because it's the same Spirit that will glorify us one day. It also means that you are now being set apart from this age, and you have to live as though you are apart from this age. The patterns that the Holy Spirit is placing in you now is to fit you for the world to come. You should expect it to be different. So often we take our cues as Christians, don't we, from the signals given to us around us. So we're afraid when the culture teaches us to be afraid. We shut our mouths when the culture and the world around us wants us to shut our mouths. But the culture and the world around us is going to die. And we're being remade for the world to come. And it's that that we give our testimony for. So the dependence on prayer, the dependence on God's word to guide you, desire for holiness, a desire to deny yourself on behalf of God and others. That's all the Holy Spirit's work in you now for the world to come. Think about it. If you're going to live in glorified, resurrected bodies, do you want to live the way that you often live now? Compromising with sin? Keeping in step with the culture around you? A culture that's not going to exist anymore? Is that the life you're going to have in the resurrected body that God is going to give you one day? A life which looks no different to the life that we see around us? You are to live now as you will be one day in resurrection glory. You're to love God's law now, because the law of God will be beautifully and naturally and gloriously expressed in all that you do one day. You're to love God's people now, because that's the people you will be with for eternity. You're to love Jesus Christ now, because there will be no sun, there will be no temple in the heavens and earth to come, because his glory, his beauty, his wonder will be our light and our life. So how are you not to love him now, if that same Spirit is in you? We must draw this to a close. There's two great spiritualities laid out before you. There's a spirituality of this world, which wants to draw strength from this world and from you and from inside you to make somehow yourself better. That's a zombie spirituality. It's a death that you're trying to make alive. You will find no life in looking inside yourself to find the divine spark that's going to give you hope potential and power. It's all death. It's the flesh. Look to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you now is going to make you into a glorious creature one day, who is refashioning your desires, your purposes, your loves, your mind, all things, after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that all this might be possible, and who rose again that we might rise again one day. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. May we rejoice in the new life that you are making in us. Forgive us when we compromise with the flesh, when we seek to have a foot in both camps. Cleanse us, Lord, we pray. Fit us, renew us, redirect us. And Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly when Jesus returns. May we see him. May we see all things made new in him. We look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.